the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
If you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 3, which is page 653 in the green Bibles in front of you, and we're going to be reading Isaiah's chapter 3 and 4. So it's Isaiah chapter 3, page 653. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the person of rank, the counselor, skilled worker, and clever enchanter. I will make mere youths their officials. Children will govern them. People will oppress each other, one against another, neighbour against neighbour. The young will rise up against the old, and nobody against the honoured. A man will seize one of his brothers in his father's house and say, "You have a cloak, you be our leader. Take charge of this heap of ruins." But in that day he will cry out, "I have no remedy, I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people." Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling. Their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. The look on their faces testifies against them. They will parade their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them. They have brought disaster upon themselves. Tell the righteous it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, disaster is upon them. They will be paid back for what their hands have done. Youths oppress my people, women rule over them. My people, your guides, lead you astray, they turn you from the path. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor? Declares the Lord Almighty. The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, tripping along with mincing steps, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald. In that day the Lord will snatch away their finery, the bangles and headbands and crescent necklaces, the earrings and bracelets and veils, the headdresses and ankle chains and sashes, the perfume bottles and charms, the signet rings and nose rings, the fine robes and the capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors, and the linen garments and tiaras and shawls. Instead of fragrance, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Your men will fall by the sword, your warriors in battle. The gates of Zion will lament and mourn. Destitute, she will sit on the ground. In that day, seven women will take hold of one man and say, "We will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace." In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, those who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain.
Thank you, Carol. I hope that's cheered you up. Yeah, right. As Brian's already mentioned, of course, if you've been here over the past couple of Sunday mornings, you'll know that we're working consecutively through the opening 12 chapters of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And our intention is to read them in entirety, which is why you'll find that some of the readings over the next few weeks are fairly lengthy. Now, Isaiah, as I'm sure you're aware, of course, is one of those major prophetic voices of the Old Testament. He's a man, in fact, as we learned last week, who was of some influence. He was socially and politically quite an important person in Jerusalem. He's a man chosen by God to be his mouthpiece, to be his prophet. He comes to speak to the people from God. But if you know anything at all about Scripture, you will know that being God's prophet isn't always the easiest job in the world. You know, sometimes, of course, as we've read already in these three chapters that we've seen, the role of a prophet means bringing some really difficult messages, some pretty uncompromising messages. And unfortunately, of course, if you know something of the scope of the Bible, then you'll know that the requirement for tough talking comes pretty often. And why is that? Well, simply because, of course, God's people consistently show through their attitudes and through their actions a rebellious and sinful nature. Very little changes, I would suggest. And so here we have him, Isaiah the prophet. He's commanded by God to come and deliver a series of verbal warnings. And they are warnings about imminent judgment. And they come to a people who have once more reneged upon their covenant promises to God. These are pronouncements to the people of God living in the southern territories, as we learned last week. Those in Judah, with their capital city of Jerusalem, or Zion, of course, as the prophet so often calls it. But it's not all doom and gloom. There is something more, because woven throughout the story of man's sinful rebellion and of God's response of righteous judgment, there is a separate but not unrelated theme as well, which is starting to emerge. And it's one of hope. It's one of renewal. And it's basically just a story of refuge from rottenness. A few years ago, Paula, Jack and I spent a week staying in the very heart of the beautiful Czechoslovakian capital, Prague. One of the sites I was very much looking forward to seeing on our week-long visit there was the Prague Horloge. It's an intricate mechanical astronomical clock and dial that's housed in the side wall of the old city town hall. And it is a remarkable piece of engineering, and it does far more than just merely tell the time, because actually it's a medieval astrolabe and a planetarium. It charts, amongst other events, the phases of the moon, and it is strikingly appealing. It's a beautiful thing to stand and look at. And whilst it's fascinating to look at any time, day or night, if you go when it comes to the change of the hour, you can be guaranteed to be looking at it along with a whole crowd of people. And the reason is, whilst you're going to get a chance to glimpse the 12 carved wooden statues that parade through the two windows right at the top, you'll also get to see the four figures, two on each side, which I've just enlarged for you there, moving. And these figures are important despite having no real immediate connection to the purpose of the device. But so the story goes, is these figures are a warning, a constant, repeated warning to the people of Prague. They are depictions of four attitudes that should be guarded against. The first figure, starting from the left of the picture on the screen as you look at it, is of a man admiring himself in a mirror. The second is a man holding tight to a bag of gold. The third is a skeleton with an hourglass. And the fourth is that of a bearded Turk with a lute. Okay, what's the link between those four carved figures placed by the dial of the horloge sometime in the early 15th century and that of Isaiah's pronouncement some two millennia earlier? Well, at first glance, of course, the link's not particularly obvious. But there is a link. And I would suggest they do resonate one with another. And more importantly, they resonate with us as well. Because I would suggest to you that the warnings that they speak of are not restricted to time or place. Let's return to our passage, shall we, for this morning. Useful if you could just leave it open. We're going to refer to it quite often. If you're using the Green Church Bible, it's page 653. Now, I've split our thoughts into two sections under two headings, put them up on the screen there for you to see. The first is the section from the beginning of chapter 3 right through to the start of chapter 4. And I've simply entitled it Rottenness, Collapsing Under God's Judgment. And you'll see that section has two subsections. God's judgment is coming and God's judgment is deserved. And then there's a second section under the heading of Refuge, Delivered Under God's Protection. So that's where we're going for this morning. So the first section, here we go. Look again in your Bibles, if you will. We'll start to read again from verse 1 of chapter 3. See, now the Lord Almighty, is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support. I want you to notice this right from the beginning, that Isaiah is clear in pronouncing that this isn't going to be something which is akin to a slap on the wrist for an errant toddler. This is serious business. What we're learning about here is the systematic dismantling of an entire community. And we discover how it's going to happen. We read on. It says this, all supplies of food and all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the person of rank, the counselor, skilled worker, and clever enchanter. And what do we notice about the list? Well, essentially, it's a systematic removal of all those who are currently occupying leadership roles within the community. It's everyone, isn't it, who holds important office. It's the nation's religious leaders, it's their government officials, it's their military strategists, it's those serving in the judiciary, and even those with practical skills. All the people who the people look towards in order to get security are slowly going to be removed. Slowly and deliberately taken away. All supply and support will be gone. And as we read, the nation will be reduced to relying on the puny leadership skills of those who are just not up to it. We read that, don't we, in verse 4. The meaning of the word youth doesn't necessarily mean young. It means that they are inexperienced. And the result will be a society which is just scarred by unrest, where looking after number one is the only priority, where greed dominates, where neighborliness becomes a distant memory. A society, as we read, where no one is in a position to offer any words of hope. Beginning of verse 5, people will oppress each other, one against another, neighbor against neighbor. It's not a happy situation, is it? And why is it happening? Why on earth would God do this to his own people? Well, I think the verses that we have read contain more than a few hints. because there are a few notable omissions from the list of people who are going to be removed, as well as some surprising inclusions. Firstly, why is there no mention of the king, the one that God had put in place to rule his people? And why does the list include fortune tellers and spiritualists? Clearly something has gone very, very wrong in this society. You see, here we have described for us are people who rely solely on human leadership for their supply and support, and they supplement that with astrology and fortune telling. It's beginning to sound a little bit modern, isn't it? And they do all of that rather than seeking after God. So here I would suggest to the people who have totally and utterly turned their backs on God. Here is a nation who prides themselves with self-sufficiency. Here is a people who have made themselves gods in their own image in order to usurp the true God's rightful rule. It's not happy, is it? Let me take you back for a moment to the figure of the bearded Turk with his lute placed to the right of the horloge dial. And the reason he is there is because he is there to act as a warning to the people of Prague against being seduced by the seemingly sweet and enticing music of a foreign power. Way back in the story of the Garden of Eden, that most seductive of foreign powers, Satan himself, successfully planted within the human heart the flag of self-rule. He casted doubts, didn't he, in the minds of Adam and Eve as to God's motives and to God's integrity. And that same flag is fluttering freely in the hearts of the people in Isaiah's time. We don't need God, they say. We can do better on our own. I guess we might, rightly so, of course, wish to distance ourselves from such a perverse celebration of rebellion. But I think we should take heed of the warning and recognize that in our own lives, spiritually, we would be cast totally adrift, entirely without supply and support, if it hadn't been for God's grace in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. The work we're going to remember as we consider him through communion a bit later. But let's move on, shall we, and consider the next section together. God's judgment is coming, and it's also deserved. It's clear, isn't it, from verse 8 that the prophet's verdict from God concerning the people's current position, that of being under threat of severe judgment, has come about by their own hand. It is the people themselves who have brought disaster upon themselves and heaped it upon their own heads. Verse 8, if you notice, Jerusalem staggers, Judah is falling, their words and deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. And we saw, didn't we, as we read that passage together, that the people aren't ashamed of their words and deeds. In fact, they celebrate their freedom to do all of those things that are wicked. You see, here's a people, as we learned last week, who were intended to be a beacon of hope, to be a reflection of God's goodness to the nations who surrounded them and the territories which they bordered. But instead, they have come just like them. Maybe even worse. They have, under their oppressive leadership, become a corrupt regime. And so we find that God sits in judgment, doesn't he, against them. This is what he says in verse 13. The Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, declares the Lord Almighty. I'm guessing all of you are probably familiar with these words. They're penned by Lord Acton. They're written in a letter to his friend Bishop Mandell Crichton. This is probably the only quote you know of Lord Acton, I'm guessing. This is what he says. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And his words ring true, don't they? They were certainly true for the leaders of the nation in Isaiah's day. The result of the corruption of power was plain for everyone to see. The rich got richer through oppression and usury, and the poor got poorer with no recourse to justice. On the left-hand side of the horloge dial is a man with a determined look on his face, and he is grasping hold of a bag of money. To the people of Prague, it was a warning against usury and against greed. It was a warning against the trade of the moneylenders who made excessive profits through exploiting those who didn't have very much. And whilst probably none of us here would be guilty of such a sin of commission through actively exploiting those who are less well off, I'm challenged to think, you know, though, whether I'm guilty of a sin of omission through just choosing to remain ignorant as to the situation of many of those around me who are in need. You see, I think there's an important question. It's a question that I ask myself, and it's a question I would pose to all of you. How would my life and the lives of those I touch day by day be different if I was to follow Christ's example more closely than I do? In the next few verses, as we move towards the final section, Isaiah just chooses to single out a particular group of individuals, doesn't he? The women of Zion. To act as a real life example for the people of Judah regarding all that's wrong in society. And these women, most commentators seem to agree, are most likely the wives of the corrupt leaders. And if that's the case, then all of their flaunted wealth comes as the result of the misery inflicted on the poor by their husbands. And what do we discover from these verses? Well, this. Materialism is their only god. The marketplaces and the bazaars are the only places where they go to worship. Again, it's starting to sound rather modern, isn't it? And yet, of course, as we've read in this chapter, as the prophet reveals to us, vanity and adornment, it's all superficial. All the bling in the world cannot make up for the spiritually empty existence that is within these people. The figure on the far left of the dial of the Prague horloge is that of a man, and you can see him there admiring himself in a mirror. Pity it wasn't a woman, it would have worked better for the illustration, but it's a man, because it's not just women, of course. It's a warning against pride. And as our reading says, haughtiness. You see, however we dress ourselves, whether outwardly with our materialism or inwardly with our pride and our self-satisfaction, ultimately these things count for nothing and will be stripped away by the searching eye of a holy God, because God is looking for something else. God is looking for repentance and faith. He is looking for obedience and service. Jesus, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, reminds his hearers regarding the seductive lure of materialism. This is what he says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then Isaiah writes these words in verse 24, speaking, of course, prophetically about the defeat and captivity of the nation under the hand of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Although ultimately, of course, it's a comment on the futility of humanity believing themselves to be the gods of their own destinies. Instead of fragrance, there will be stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-dressed hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothing, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. But just before we leave this section and consider the final few verses in chapter 4, did you notice the brief respite from all of the relentless bleakness of the chapter? It comes in verse 10, actually, where the prophet just interjects a note of hope for all those people who haven't turned away from God. It's a note of reassurance that God, despite all of the coming judgment, hasn't forgot those who are truly his. Here we learn and we assume of a small group of those that the writer calls the righteous, those whose hearts and minds remain faithfully turned towards God. And whilst these people, inevitably, along with everybody else, are going to plunge headlong into civil unrest and anarchy, and whilst they aren't going to be immune from hardship and suffering, from death and despair and from grief, the message to these people is simply this: don't give up. Here's a question. Do you ever consider giving up on your Christian faith? I don't mean that as a flippant question. I mean it as a very serious question. Do you ever consider giving up on your Christian faith? You know, does living counterculturally in a society that wishes to just distance itself more and more from the God of the Bible sometimes just seem too much of an ask? It's too much to do. When the circumstances of life, many of which, of course, bring worry, bring difficulties to bear upon our lives and the lives of those we hold close, when all of those things just threaten to drown us, when it feels that everything is just coming up over us like a tsunami, what do we do? Those times when we're desperate for God to prove himself to us afresh, do we find ourselves asking, God, is this really worth it? God says through Isaiah this: tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds. The fourth figure, just to the right of the main dial of the Prague Horloge, is a skeleton with an hourglass in his hand. He's a warning to the people as to the brevity of life and of the ever-shortening timescale in which to consider eternity. As he moves, you know, he draws on a rope which you can just about see and clangs a bell. And his other arm, just tantalizing and teasingly, just moves. Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it? And we move into our last section, that one day God will judge this world, just as surely as he judged the people in Isaiah's day. But as verse 10 reminds us, not everyone will be swept away, since God provides a way of escape through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah writes this: in that day, the branch of the Lord will be glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. This must have been a wonderful few verses for those going through or about to go through such terrible times. Here's a wonderful picture describing a future with God. And that title, the branch of the Lord, which you have just capitalized at the beginning with your B, and then Lord, of course, is the Lord Almighty at the end, is one of those fascinating glimpses that the prophetic writers give us to reveal us something of the character of the Messiah, of the one who is to come. It's almost like a tear in the fabric of time, just revealing something, a fascinating glimpse of what is going to happen, something of heaven and a signpost towards the Lord Jesus Christ, God's chosen one. Notice that the branch is both of the Lord and of the land. What a tantalizing little glimpse of the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but if you scan through in a good concordance, if you find four of the major references to the branch of the Lord in the Old Testament, and you look at them and you read them, you will find that they will mirror the themes of the four gospel writers. They talk of king, of servant, of man, and of Lord. What a wonderful glimpse we have, even in Old Testament writing, of something that is to come. And chapter 4, despite it being so brief, is such a contrast to chapter 3. The contrast couldn't be any greater, could it really? Here is perfection. This is the perfection of a new Jerusalem set against the corruption of the old Jerusalem. Here we see a people cleansed by God, relying on his leading and his presence, as just illustrated by the reference to the cloud of smoke by day and the glow of flaming fire by night, that wonderful reminder of that daring rescue from the land of Egypt, a rescue from captivity and slavery. You see, there is a refuge from the rottenness. There is a time to come when everything will be put right. There is a remnant, a righteous people, those whom God has called, those who remain true to him, who will find themselves occupying that holy city. You know, we have so much to thank God for, don't we? He has provided for us that refuge from the rottenness, salvation from sin and decay through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We're not removed from the situation that we're in, but we are called to live as Christians in a world that is slowly sinking. The question is simply this, though, just before we share communion together. Do you know of a certainty that, as Isaiah writes here, that we are numbered as those recorded among the living? Do we know for a certainty that through an act of sincere repentance, through a step of simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross, do we now know that God sees us, as we read in verse 10 of chapter 3, as righteous? Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us on our behalf. Let's pray, shall we? We're going to share communion together now, and then Sarah and the band are going to lead us in a final song. Don't forget the figures on the Prague Horloge. Remember what they're there for, as a constant reminder. We are asked to live for Christ in difficult circumstances. And we pray, of course, that God would give us the strength through his Spirit to do just that. Let's pray.